You can take your Bibles with me now, and we'll turn back to the book of Romans again this evening. And we're picking up tonight in chapter 1. We've been working our way through this chapter, and usually I've been reading this whole section, but tonight I'm just going to read the passage we'll be looking at specifically this evening. So we'll pick up with verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's pray together. Our Father, now as we come to your holy word, we express to you our gratitude that we have your word and that we can open it tonight and we can think upon it and study it and track out the mind of the Holy Spirit in your word. What a great privilege this is, and how we thank you. And we pray that you would help us tonight to understand your truth and to understand and to how it applies to us and to receive it in good soil that will bring forth fruit. Again, thank you. We do not take it lightly that we have this great privilege. Help us to take full advantage of it. We pray that you would help me in my weakness, Lord, that your Spirit will come and that through the weak human vessel, your power might come forth through your word to us. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1974, a Reformed theologian that most of you have heard of, R.C. Sproul, he published a book entitled The Psychology of Atheism. It was later reissued with the title, If There Is a God, Why Are There Atheists? And the thesis of the book is that men and women reject God because they do not like Him. They do not like Him. He makes the comment, the New Testament maintains that unbelief is generated not so much by intellectual causes as by moral and psychological ones. The problem is not that there is insufficient evidence to convince rational beings that there is a God, but that rational beings have a natural antipathy to the being of God. In a word, the nature of God, at least the Christian God, is repugnant to man and is not the focus of desire or wish projection. Man's desire is not that Yahweh exists, but that he doesn't. Well, if you've been with us in our studies of Romans 1, you know that that is the very exact thing that the Apostle Paul has been teaching us here in this first chapter of the book of Romans, and that he points to again in the passage that we take up with this evening. Paul has been showing us that as he's preparing the way for his exposition of the gospel, he has been showing us that all men are by nature sinners, and they are under and deserving of the wrath of God. And he is proving that this is the case. Throughout this last half of chapter 1, he also keeps repeating the same sequence over and over. Namely, that all men know God because he has revealed himself to them. At the very least, he has revealed himself to all men by means of natural revelation. But because men do not like this God and they desire to go their own way, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they exchange the worship of God for the worship of what God has made, idolatry. Then, as an act of judgment, God in his wrath removes his restraining grace and gives men over to their corrupt hearts, divine abandonment. And the result is that men and cultures become progressively filthy and perverted and vicious, human degradation. And that is the threefold sequence that's been repeated twice already in this chapter and is repeated again in the passage we look at tonight. Idolatry, suppression of the truth, and you have idolatry, divine abandonment, human degradation. In verses 26 to 27, what we finished considering last time, he's just described the moral evils of sexual perversion, specifically homosexuality. We took a couple of weeks to look at that section. But my dear brothers and sisters, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. Here's a man who, say, works in Miami, and it's Gay Pride Week in the city of Miami. There's to be a Gay Pride March and many other activities in the city recognizing that day. So he gets a notice from the company that all the employees are encouraged to take part and are expected to take part in at least some of the festivities. Well, this man is incensed by this, so he goes down to his boss to speak with him about this. He carefully explains that his moral and religious convictions will not allow him to participate in something like this. And his boss, and he explains why, that he believes it is immoral and ungodly. And his boss decides to give him a bye, to let him off from having to participate. Well, as he walks out, he feels pretty good about himself that he took a stand against such perversion. Indeed, later he calls his wife and he tells her what happened. Honey, I had a good chance to witness to my boss today by taking a stand for what is right. Here's what happened, and so on. However, in the same conversation, he tells his wife, by the way, honey, it looks like I'm going to be late getting home from the office tonight. There's a pile of work to catch up on, and I probably won't be home till around 11 o'clock. But in reality, he has tickets to the Marlins game that night, and he doesn't want her to know about it. So he lied. Later in the same day, he gets in a conversation with a friend in which he slanders one of his work associates in order to make himself look good. Also, while in line in the company cafeteria that day, he realized that the cashier forgot to ring up his order. But instead of telling her, he keeps quiet so he won't have to pay. So while congratulating himself upon the fact that he took a strong stand against sodomy, he himself engages in lying, backbiting, slander, and really a form of thievery. Well, my dear friends, this is the danger, isn't it? This is the danger. Having heard the previous two messages on homosexuality from verses 26 to 27, some of us might be tempted to congratulate ourselves. Thank God I've never been guilty of that. Maybe not. But those sins are not the only sins that Paul tells us evidence and bring down the wrath of God upon men. In our passage tonight, Paul is going to give us a long list, a long catalog of sins. And even this list is not exhaustive. You remember, what is Paul's purpose in this chapter? And really all the way up until the middle of chapter 3 of Romans, it's to demonstrate that ultimately we are all in the same boat. That by nature we are all under the wrath of God. And in the words of chapter 3, verse 23, when he brings all of this to a climax, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore all men need the gospel that he's going to be opening up in detail later in this epistle. Well, as we come now to this last section of chapter 1, I'll be dividing up this passage under three headings as we work our way through it. First, we have reference to the internal fountain of sin, verse 28. The internal fountain of sin. Secondly, the many expressions of sin, verses 29 to 31. And then thirdly, the defiant climax of sin, verse 32. The internal fountain, the many expressions, the defiant climax. So, as we begin to look at the text now, we have reference, first of all, to the internal fountain of sin. Verse 28, Paul writes, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." Now, what does that mean, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge? Well, there are two Greek words in the original that are key to understanding the thought here. The first word is the word translated, "they did not like." It's a form of the Greek word dokimazo. And that's a word that was used with reference to testing metals, such as gold. Testing or proving the worth of something, determining whether it is worthy of being approved of or not. For example, it's a form of this same word that Paul uses over in chapter 2, verse 18 of this epistle. And there he's speaking of those who claim to know God's will and approve of the things that are excellent. It's a form of that same word. Romans 12:2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In fact, he uses a form of this same word in that very well-known text, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. There it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast what is good. Again, same word. Another good example, 1 Corinthians 3:13, where Paul writes, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test, there's the word, each one's work of what sort it is. So the idea here seems to be that having examined and considered God, they do not approve of Him. Having tested Him, they reject Him. You might think of a prospector out in California back in the gold rush, and he's sifting through, and he's trying to find true gold, and he sifts through, and that which is not acceptable to him, he casts it out and throws it away. He rejects it, does not approve of it. Well, that's the thought here. That's what men, Paul says, that's what men do with God. And really, he's been saying that all along in this chapter. Having considered God, they don't like Him. They don't approve of Him. They don't think Him worthwhile to have in their knowledge. And this word translated knowledge is the second key word. It's a form of the word epignosis. That's a word that's usually used to refer not merely to knowing about something or knowing certain facts. It refers to knowing rightly and properly and fully. The sense here seems to be to acknowledge Him. And you'll see it translated that way in some English versions, to take Him into account in the practical affairs of your life. You see, Paul is not contradicting what he said earlier in this chapter. He's already established, you remember, the fact that all men know God. They can't escape this consciousness of God because, he says in verse 19, what is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. But what does man do with that innate consciousness of God? Well, what he knows about God, he doesn't like. He doesn't approve of God, therefore he does not acknowledge Him. This is what Paul is saying. As Paul puts it up in verse 18, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He does not think God worthy of being acknowledged, so he rejects Him. That's the idea here. He does not worship God. He does not love God. He refuses to obey God and to serve God. Why? Because men do not like God. They don't approve of Him. And this is what I've referred to here as the internal fountain of sin. What is the real problem with mankind? The real problem is that fallen man by nature does not like God. Or to put it more bluntly, the New Testament teaches, Paul teaches and says later that all men by nature hate God. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind, the natural mind handed down to us from our father Adam, is enmity against God. The unregenerate, as we're not born of the Spirit, they're described in Job as saying to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. They have this antipathy toward God. This is true of us. This has been true of all of us by nature. We came into this world with this antipathy. They are enemies to God in their tastes and preferences. They have no appetite for God, no delightful sense of the glory of all of His perfections. They see no beauty in Him that they should desire Him. There is a seed of malice toward God in their hearts. And in fact, the more they hear and know about Him, the more this hidden inward principle of malice is stirred up, unless the Spirit of God renews them and gives them a new heart. Now, it may not always show itself in outward acts. Sometimes it breaks out in dreadful rising ups, heart risings, or internal disputing and quarreling with God. Blasphemous thoughts about God. The natural man is like a poisonous viper, hissing and spitting out venom at God. They are enemies to God in their wills. Their wills are contrary to His will. enemies to God in their practice. They desire to walk contrary to His commandments, and it is God who stands in the way of their lusts. They hate God's sovereignty because they desire to be their own God, to be self-autonomous. They hate God's holiness because they love their pet sins. Jonathan Edwards has a very powerful sermon on this subject entitled, Men Naturally God's Enemies. And he makes these comments in the sermon. Men, so all men by nature, have an inbred distaste and disrelish of God's perfections. God is not such a being as they would have. Though, in one sense, that is, in a saving sense, they are ignorant of God, yet from what they hear of Him and from what is manifest by the light of nature, what Paul was talking about earlier in the chapter, from what they hear of Him and what is manifest by the light of nature, they do not like Him. By His being endowed with such attributes as He is, they have an aversion to Him. They hear God as an infinitely holy, pure, and righteous being, and they do not like Him upon this account. They have no relish of such qualifications. They take no delight in contemplating Him as such. It would be a mere task, a bondage to a natural man to be obliged to set himself to contemplate those attributes of God. They see no manner of beauty or loveliness, nor taste any sweetness in them. And on account of their distaste of these perfections, they dislike all His other attributes. They have a great aversion to Him because He is omniscient and knows all things, because His omniscience is a holy omniscience. They are not pleased that He is omnipotent and can do whatever He pleases, because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to His mercy, because it is a holy mercy. That is, His mercy rightly understood. They do not like His immutability, because by this He never will be otherwise than He is. Infinitely holy God. He goes on to say, it is from this disrelish that natural men have of the attributes of God that they do not love to have much to do with God. The natural tendency of the heart of man is to fly from God and to keep at a distance from Him as far as possible. Well, that's the very doctrine that the Apostle Paul is teaching here in our text. This is the state of all men by nature. If you're here tonight, you've never been born again, and those of us who were renewed and converted in our adult years, we can remember when that would be a description of us. That's exactly the way we were. And those of you here tonight who've never been born again, that's true of you. You don't like God as He really is. You hate God. You say, oh, I don't hate God. That's crazy. I think God is just fine. Well, that hatred may not always be self-consciously evident to you or consciously felt, but it's there. You know, we are often very ignorant of our own hearts. As long as and insofar as you can kind of ignore God or try not to think about Him too much, you don't really feel that antipathy. But even the attempt not to think about Him too much shows that you don't like Him. Now, some deceive themselves by making God out to be someone He's not. Oh, well, of course, I know the church and the Bible in primitive times has taught this or that about God, but man is more enlightened today. I just don't believe in a God like that. I believe that God is so and so. How many times do you hear that? They change God to suit their tastes. And then, of course, they can love that God because He's a God that's the way they want God to be. He suits their tastes. Or try to think of Him in ways that are more to their liking. And they love this God that they've concocted in their own imagination, but it's not really the God of the Bible. But my friend, regardless of what you say, your practice will demonstrate what your attitude toward God is. And your practice, for some of you, proves that you don't like God. You never sincerely offered to the God of the Bible, as He is revealed in the Bible, humble, heartfelt, spiritual worship. You never adore Him with feelings of love and delight in who He is. You're not gladly seeking to obey Him in all things and serve Him. You're not gladly seeking to submit your life and your members to Him to be instruments of His glory. You don't trust Him. You don't seek to commune with Him. God's day is dishonored by you. God's book is neglected by you. God's blessings are unappreciated by you. God's Son is refused by you. And God's Spirit is resisted by you. Why? Because the bottom line is, you don't like God. That's it. That's the bottom line. Now, if you hate God like that, why should it seem wrong to you if God chooses to leave you to perish in your sins for all eternity? God is not obligated to show mercy to men and women who hate Him and would be glad if He did not exist. And if He ever does show mercy to them, it is an act of sheer, undeserved grace. Well, my friends, this is the state of all men by nature. And this is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, unless a man is given a new heart, he will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And my dear Christians, this was the condition of every one of us until God reached down and saved us by His grace and made us new. As Paul writes in Romans 5:10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us praise Him and thank Him this evening that He did not leave us in that condition. So, Paul in his indictment of mankind tells us that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so what does God do in response to man's sinful rebellion? Well, He says God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Same thing He's been saying throughout the chapter. It's the same sequence Paul has set before us previously. Men reject God, God rejects them. And as an act of judgment, He gives them over to the mind-debasing, heart-defiling, life-distorting depravity that their rejection of Him ultimately leads to. So, having described the internal fountain of sin, we now have, secondly, this graphic description of the many expressions of sin. Many expressions of sin. We have this long list of sins in verses 29 to 31. Now, let me say a few things about this before we briefly skim over them and look at them. First, this is not intended to be an exhaustive list. There are many other things that Paul could mention, things that are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Paul is simply seeking to give us a general, wide-sweeping description of human sin, not an exhaustive list. Secondly, Paul is not arguing that all men are guilty of all these sins. No, some may be guilty of all of them, but others may be guilty of only some of them. And remember, it's not so much the issue in your relationship to God is not so much this sin or that sin. It's the heart. It's your relationship to God that's the issue. The first point we were dealing with, the internal fountain of sin. But then how does that express itself? Well, it doesn't always express itself in the same way in all people. It may express itself in one person one way, another person another way. So the point is not here that every man is equally guilty or inclusively guilty of all of these sins. His point is to give a catalog of the various kinds of sins that characterize mankind in his fallen state under the wrath of God. Now, let's look at these one by one briefly. First, Paul says, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, that's a general word that refers to violations of God's standards. Any violation of the Ten Commandments is unrighteousness. Secondly, he mentions sexual immorality. Now, that's missing from some manuscripts, but it's the same kind of thing he's already mentioned earlier in this chapter. Sexual relations in thought or deed outside of the one man, one woman marriage covenant. Thirdly, wickedness. A word that carries with it the idea of delighting in wrongdoing, a heart that finds delight and pleasure in that which is evil. Fourthly, covetousness, the constant desire to have more. Now, there is a proper ambition, the proper desire to improve yourself, to be more like Christ, to be the best that you can be in whatever you do for His glory. But covetousness or greed in the Scriptures refers primarily to that discontentment that is never satisfied with its possessions. Always wanting more things, more stuff, never satisfied with what you have. Fifthly, maliciousness, malice, ill will in your heart toward another person. Sixthly, full of envy. Now, envy is similar to covetousness, but it goes further. Envy, what is envy? Envy is that secret pain that you feel inside when someone else is blessed or someone else does well. Someone else does well on their test in school, better than you did, and there is envy. Instead of rejoicing with them, being happy for them, it makes you secretly feel displeased. Someone on the football team scores more touchdowns than you did. Or someone gets noticed and praised for some good thing that they've done. Instead of being happy for them, it bothers you. Isn't that a revelation of the ugliness and wickedness of our hearts? Instead of you being happy, it bothers you, it pains you. Perhaps in private conversation, you say little negative, subtle little comments about the person to kind of cut them down a little bit to others. Why? It's envy. That secret displeasure at another's good. Seventhly, Paul mentions murder, the taking of another person's life. We see plenty of that in our day. It keeps getting worse. Then eighthly, we have the word strife. Full of strife. It means contention, wrangling. Now there is a proper kind of respectful, serious debate, but this word speaks of that contention and strife that's connected with anger. Angry fussing with another person. Ninthly, full of deceit, lying, fudging the truth. Not strictly being honest. Tenthly, evil-mindedness. And some translations have here malignity or full of malice. It's a word derived from two Greek words, kakos, which means bad, evil, worthless, and ethos, which can mean habit or custom. The person who is evil-minded is a person who is habitually bad, spiteful. 11, they are whisperers. This refers to secret slander and gossip in a secret, sly manner. Making little negative hints about a person that cut them down. Little comments that clip away at a person's good name. 12, backbiters. This is slander or gossip that's more open, deliberately running down a person behind their back. Perhaps you're jealous or envious of the person or angry at them and you start a bad rumor about them. That's not true. Or perhaps you feel that they've wronged you in some way and instead of going to them in the biblical manner in which the Lord has told us to do so, going to them, confronting them about it, saying, brother, sister, or so on, I think you've wronged me here, and seeking reconciliation and repentance and forgiveness. Instead of doing that, instead, you go around behind their back and you talk evil about them. Backbiters. 13, haters of God. This is a person who doesn't want God telling him what to do. He wants to have his own way and live his own life. Treats God with contempt. He not only slanders others, he speaks evil of God himself. 14, violent. Now, actually the word is hubristos. It speaks of a kind of pride. The kind of pride that shows contempt for others. One who is uplifted with pride, heaps insults on others, does some shameful act of wrong to them. 15, proud, Paul says. Proud, of course, a similar word that speaks of someone who is arrogant. Robert Haldane characterizes the word as describing those who are puffed up with a high opinion of themselves. Someone who loves to be preeminent, who thinks very highly of himself. Such a person is easily offended if anyone ever questions his judgment or if others fail to notice him and what he does. He wants to be looked up to. He wants to be adored as someone great by other people. What a wretched and common sin is pride. Spurgeon once said, pride is like the flies of Egypt. All of Pharaoh's soldiers could not keep them out. The wretched sin of pride is always there like flies swarming around in the heart. The The next word, number 16, also relates to the sin of pride, boasters. What is boasting? It's giving praise to yourself. It's not always a blatant thing. It can be a very subtle thing, that little comment that's thrown into the conversation to put in a plug for yourself. See me. Look at me. Let me tell you what I've done. Let me let you in on how smart I really am, what I've accomplished. It keeps slipping out in subtle ways. Someone has said that this tendency to boast can be like a slippery fish. You try to hold it back, but it keeps slipping through in your speech. Number 17, inventors of evil. Being creative and coming up with new ways to sin. I was thinking, when I thought about that, it made me think of the internet in our own generation and how it could be a tool for good, but in many ways it's creative new ways of sinning. Often. 18, disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. Now, children, did you hear that? Disobedient to parents. It is very serious and wicked business to defy the authority of your parents. Here, as God is listing those sins that indicate a heightened degree of depravity and perversity in a society, defiance of parental authority is one of those sins. That's how serious it is. Number 19, undiscerning. It means lacking in moral wisdom and spiritual wisdom. 20, untrustworthy. Now that's an interesting word in the Greek. It actually means not keeping covenant. Not keeping covenant. He's talking about breaking faith, not keeping one's promises, not keeping one's commitments. Don't we live in a society, brothers and sisters, of covenant breakers? Just look, for example, at the divorce rate in America. The list goes on. 21, unloving. It's also translated in some English translations, without natural affection. What is natural affection? What is that? Well, God in His common grace has so made us that even the unconverted have a kind of natural affection and natural love for their own family and their own children. But Paul is telling us that sin has such a hardening effect that sometimes even natural affection becomes lost to a great degree. And that was common in the Greco-Roman world in which Paul was writing at that time. I've read that in most of the Grecian states, infanticide was not merely permitted, but sometimes required by law. Going back from this time a little bit, Aristotle and his work on government, he actually argues for the exposing of children who are naturally feeble and deformed. And such were the conditions in Rome sometime just after Paul wrote this, that the early Christian leader Tertullian, who lived the end of the second century, beginning of the third, he made this charge. How many of you, he's addressing himself to the Roman people, how many of you might I deservedly charge with infant murder? And not only so, but among the different kinds of death, for choosing some of the cruelest for their own children, such as drowning or starving with cold or hunger, or exposing to the mercy of dogs, dying by the sword, being too sweet a death for children. You say, Jeff, that's awful. Yes, it is, but what about the murder of thousands and millions of babies in abortion clinics in our land? It's also becoming increasingly common to hear of children killing their parents, husbands and wives murdering each other. This lack of natural affection is also seen when adult children neglect to take care of their parents in their old age. Another very common thing in our society. Not providing for their care or never visiting them in the place that they have provided, just leaving them to rot, as it were, in some lonely facility with little or no attention from their children. I was reading that in the Sandwich Islands, one of the customs there was when a parent was old and sick, beyond the hope of recovery, the children would bury him or her alive. Well, that's not much different than the way some people treat their elderly parents today. 22, unforgiving. Carrying a grudge, unwilling to forgive wrongs. And then last on the list, unmerciful. having no pity, no compassion, uncaring. Well, the list could go on. But Paul stops here. This is God's summary description of the human race. It's like reading the newspaper. Wickedness, covetousness, malice, envy, strife, deceit, gossip, arrogance, boasting, disobeying parents, no natural affection, covenant breakers, unforgiving, unmerciful, etc., etc. These things are all around us. We see them on the television, in the news, in the workplace. But my dear friends, don't just point the finger at others. We need to look at ourselves. It's easy to point the finger at others, but when you do so, you've heard the little saying, when you do so, there are three fingers pointing back at you. Who among us can examine our lives by this list and say that he is free from sin? Now, as Paul said later, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have the internal fountain of sin. The many various expressions of sin. And then thirdly, in verse 32, we have the defiant pinnacle of sin. Verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now notice two things here. Two things. First of all, he tells us that men, now you remember the context. In this first chapter, though what he says applies to all men, he particularly has in mind at this point those who don't even have don't even have special revelation. They don't even have the Bible. And he's arguing that they're without excuse because what they do know of God through natural revelation, what God has revealed to them in natural revelation and in themselves as part of natural revelation and how he has created them with conscience and so forth, he tells us that they're without excuse because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness that God has revealed to them, and this is how it works its way out in human life and human culture, what we've been looking at. Well, you'll notice here he tells us something else. He tells us that men, this is the first thing, that men, something else they know, men know the righteous judgment of God, and yet they practice these things. Now, that's a very important statement. Again, Paul has already told us back in verses 18 to 20 that all men have a knowledge of God, even those who do not have the Bible, still by means of natural revelation. There's much truth about God that they already are innately aware of. All men have an awareness of God's existence and of many of His eternal attributes. They try to smother it. They try to ignore that awareness. May even try to deny that they have it. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul puts it. But it's still there. And now Paul takes this even further. He tells us that all men also have a sense of accountability to God for their actions and awareness of deserved punishment. Notice the truths in the first part of this verse. This verse tells us that all men, whoever they may be, including even the heathen who have never been exposed to the Bible, they have an inner consciousness from God of the reality of sin, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, or it could be translated the righteous ordinance of God. Furthermore, it tells us that all men have an inner consciousness that God must hate sin and punish sin, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who commit such things are deserving of death. And then this verse tells us that men persist in the ways of sin deliberately against the witness of their own consciences. Who knowing this, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, in other words, they do the same, they do them, even though deep in their hearts, we know that it is wrong. You remember, part of Paul's whole point, beginning back in verse 18, is to show that men are without excuse. That God's wrath that is abiding upon mankind is justified. That it's right. That it is deserved. That God's wrath against sinners is deserved because men are without excuse. They have no excuse. That's the first thing he tells us, that men know the righteous judgment of God and yet they practice these things. But then secondly, even worse than that, not only do they do them, but they also approve of those who practice them. Now Paul is setting before us now, at the end of this chapter, the climax, as it were, of human sin. Not only doing these things, but approving of those who do them. Now that may sound a little strange to us. Is Paul suggesting that approving of those who do evil is somehow worse than doing evil yourself? That doesn't seem right, does it? But if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Remember the first half of the verse. They know the righteous judgment of God, that those who do these things are worthy of death. Well, knowing that, they not only do them, thus damning themselves, but they approve of others doing them, thus encouraging the damnation of others. You see, it's bad to damn yourself, but it's worse to approve of or to encourage the damnation of others. See, man is like a person committing spiritual suicide and taking others along with him. He not only sins and damns himself, he approves of sin and commends sin and recruits for sin and fails to be outraged by sin and even finds entertainment and pleasure watching others sin. On the television, perhaps. And by his approving of others in their practice of sin, he creates a climate for sin to flourish by which others are dragged to hell with him. Such is the depravity of the human heart. This is the pornographer making his millions, promoting lust. Larry Flint and Playboy trying to make sure that we can't scramble their channels on our TV screens by arguing that it's a violation of the First Amendment. This is that homosexual organization seeking to get access to public schools in order to promote their way of life. You want me to tell you something else that it is? This is the church or the pastor who refuses to confront sin. It's the whole attitude of moral toleration that says we should always be affirming and positive and never condemning. We should just affirm people and encourage people. It's wrong. It's unloving to confront people about sin and to speak out against evil. That's harsh. That's judgmental. We need to accept as perfectly okay behaviors that perhaps we ourselves don't prefer. Well, it's not a matter of whether we prefer them or not. It is God and His glory that's the issue. Something else this is the person who, without any effort to exercise caution and discernment, patronizes television shows and movies that freely display fornication and perversion, or that glorify in-your-face violence and gore as something that's funny and humorous. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you choose to have a television, understand that your use of that television is not an indifferent matter. It is a moral, it's not a non-moral issue. It is a moral issue. It is a spiritual matter. You ought to have a chair sitting in your living room, at least metaphorically, if not in reality. That's the Lord Jesus' chair. And if I can't watch that with the Lord Jesus sitting in my living room, I shouldn't watch it. God hates sin. God hates the immorality and perversion that is promoted in so much modern entertainment. They offend our Heavenly Father. They offend the Lord Jesus. And we as God's people are intended to reflect God's character to our culture. And that means what offends God and makes Him angry ought to offend us and make us angry. Paul declares in Ephesians 5:12 that it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Jeremiah the prophet condemns his own generation, and he does so for this fact. He says that they no longer knew how to blush. Jeremiah 8:12. It sounds like this generation that we're living in. Even, I'm afraid, It sounds much like this generation of professing Christians. God says in Psalm 97:10, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Mark Talbot, writing on the subject of godly emotions, is right when he says this: "Strong negative emotions are important indicators of who and whose we are. To claim to be a Christian and yet to not feel emotional aversion when Christian moral standards are violated is at best to exhibit a kind of mental schizophrenia between our heads and our hearts. Or to put it another way, it means that like Lot, we have become desensitized by our culture and have become worldly Christians. The salt has lost its savor and is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men." Well, brothers and sisters, this last half of the first chapter of Romans is not very pleasant, is it? It's not a very pleasant passage of Scripture. One of the wonderful things about expository preaching is you have to preach what you come to in the next passage, right? You can't skip over it. You can't skip over it. It's because we need it. We need to hear it. We need to understand these things. It's kind of like taking a stroll through a trash dump. It's nasty. It stinks. It makes you want to puke. But it's necessary because it's the bad news. And I've said this before in these sermons. One of the reasons we have a generation of people who aren't interested in the gospel or who are indifferent to the gospel and unconcerned about the gospel is because we just preach the gospel and we don't also preach the law of God. Because until men see themselves as lost sinners, the gospel will mean nothing to them. And that's why Paul begins Romans in this way. Before he gets to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, for the first 3.5 chapters of this epistle, he deals with the reality of human sin, man's lost condition, and man's standing before God as one who is deserving of and abiding under His wrath and cannot deliver himself. And it's the bad news of human sin and the wrath of God that forms the backdrop of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as I bring this study tonight to a practical conclusion, is there anything positive that can be taken from this passage? Yes, there are. There is. Two things that I want to briefly underscore. First of all, let us be reminded again of something that was pointed out before in our study of this chapter. And it's this, that the people we try to reach with the gospel already know much about God. And that's encouraging for us to realize that, to understand that. Paul has been teaching us that God has revealed Himself to them and manifest the truth about Himself in them, in their creation, in creation and in their consciences. They try to smother it and suppress it and ignore it, but it's still there. They can never completely eradicate it. And even more than that, we've seen this evening that they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who do the things that they do are worthy of death. You remember the illustration I used a few weeks ago of the little boy who took the little puppy that was outside, and he wasn't supposed to bring it into his bedroom, and he brought it into his room, and he heard his mom and dad coming down the hall, and he stuck it in his little toy box, and he sat down on top of the toy box. And his mom and dad come in, and they're talking to him and ask him about the dog, and he's denying that he's seen the dog and so forth, but the whole time the tail of that little puppy keeps bouncing up against the top of that toy box. You see, that's man is like that. That's the way man is. In his unrighteousness, he's continually seeking to ignore what his heart keeps telling him is true. Well, you see, that should give us confidence, brothers and sisters, in our evangelism. What tremendous implications this has. Consider what this means for apologetics and for missions and for evangelism. It tells us that no matter who we are, who it is that we're seeking to reach, no matter who they are, no matter what their nationality, what their culture, what their upbringing, what their religion, no matter what they may say, when we come to them with God's law and with God's gospel, we're not starting from scratch. They're not blank tablets. Deep down inside, they know God and they know the righteous judgment of God. Now, does that mean that we don't need to say anything? No, but it means that we can speak the truth with loving boldness and confidence. It also means we don't have to be experts in apologetics. We don't have to be experts in archaeology. We can speak the truth with boldness, knowing that we have a connecting point. We have a hook in their consciences. They know certain things that they're not even admitting to themselves. And that message that we preach, it meshes with what their own heart is telling them about reality and about God and about themselves and about the world. We can speak with the confidence that the realities we are setting before them are not completely foreign to them. Though they might resist them, we are saying things that ring true with something deep inside them that they cannot escape. What tremendous confidence and encouragement this should give us. What confidence it gives to me as a preacher. I can't tell you how often I think about that in various contexts when I stand up to preach. And sometimes I think this message that I'm preaching, it's a foolish message to this world. And to expect it. You're going to stand up and proclaim the person of Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross and that God will save men through that message. One of the things that gives me confidence is that I know that that message, because it comes from God and it's true and it's directed to those creatures that God Himself has made, and there's a hook in their very being, and there's that within them that resonates with what we are declaring to them. And so we should never be embarrassed or shy or afraid to boldly, lovingly declare the message of the gospel. Well, lastly, this passage also points us to just how wonderful the gospel really is. Why do I mean? Well, remember, Paul's preparing the way to preach the gospel, the good news that Christ has come to save sinners. To save the very people and types of people and kinds of people that he's been describing in this chapter. Christ came to save sinners, and one of the points he's preparing to make is that the gospel is so great, the gospel is so wonderful, that it can save and transform people who are guilty of all of these terrible sins that he's been describing. Paul doesn't give us this chapter and all this ugly description of human depravity to just leave us there, to just make us feel depressed. He's preparing us for the gospel, the good news that Christ Jesus has come. That the wrathful God is also a loving and merciful God. And in His great love, He sent His Son into the world as the propitiation of His own wrath. The wrath that we deserve, He took it in the sinner's place. To save us from our sins. That's the good news of the gospel. And how good is it? It's so good that none are excluded. No matter how many, no matter how great your sins may be. Bless His holy name. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. And for Your wisdom that we see revealed in it, and Your truth that even resonates within us with respect to what we know about ourselves and what we see in the world around us. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that these truths would be proclaimed throughout our land. And we pray that Your gospel would be proclaimed, that You would awaken men and women to their lost condition. Oh, Father, we pray for those here tonight. Oh, Father, we pray that You would have mercy upon them and awaken them to see that this is true, to see how great their need is, and that You would draw them to Christ. Help us to be confident and bold as we go out into the world this week, as we mingle with friends and perhaps family members over the holiday. Help us to not be afraid to speak the truth in love, and yet to speak the truth We pray that you would bless our efforts to do so. We thank you tonight that those of us who are Christians, that you have delivered us from our sins. That when we were enemies, when we were hating you, that Christ died for us. And you sent your Spirit into our hearts and awakened us and brought us to him. And you have delivered us and you've made us your own children. How we thank you tonight for this great salvation. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.